good word leading into the message as we have our continuing our series in the book of prophetic book of Zechariah, overcoming discouragement. Because when we look at the things that we're going through, sometimes it can just be overwhelming. But God is working in and through our circumstances to create a masterpiece in our lives. You know, as we go through life, there was there's a concept that used to be very popular about 2 decades ago, and it was called dress for success. And the idea was, is if you wanted to succeed in life, you would dress accordingly to live into the perspective that you wanted to have. And so it was like, don't be slouchy, don't dress down, because if you start dressing down, you're basically saying that I'm less valuable, I don't have a high view of myself. And if you start treating yourself and dressing a certain way, then you can portray a better image. And so the whole idea of dress for success, or the clothes make the man. Now, there might be something to that a little bit psychologically speaking. I'm not a psychologist or a person who understands a lot of those deep things. I'm just a simple man. But, you know, clothing can be a positive thing, but also clothing can be a barrier. It can create barriers for entry on two extremes. One is you can have, you're so well-dressed that nobody wants to be around you and think you're untouchable. Or you can't get in. You know, shirt and shoes required for you to get into a certain restaurant or something like that. But then there's the other aspect of, if you diminish the importance of you know, appropriate dress, there can be inappropriate situations where there's a lack of modesty. Or let's just say I've been out working in the yard all day in this North Carolina summer heat, and I've been sweating. And let's be honest, I'm not smelling very fresh either. And so, you know, it's one thing. I'm dirty. I'm grimy. I've cut the grass, and now all that those grass clippings are sticking to me. And then I've been out working on a project, and I'm painting. I got paint splattered all over me. And then I've got, you know, the grime of working on some of the car stuff, and it's reflected on my skin, on my face, in my hair, on my clothes, and I'm dirty. You know, that's just life. But it would be inappropriate of me to come like that and then preside over the wedding of a young couple, you know, dressed in my work clothes. It's just inappropriate. Sometimes we need to be cleaned up, and sometimes we need new clothes. And if you've ever been working on a septic system and things have gone bad, you need to just burn those clothes, because they stink and they're filthy, and you just got to get rid of them. You know, as we've been looking at this series of Zechariah, we are seeing the people coming back from exile of Babylon. They're returning to Jerusalem, and they started some good progress. The foundations for the temple were laid, but they weren't making progress the way that they needed to. There was discouragement. They had suffered for the consequences of their sin going into exile, and now they're coming back, and God established his return policy. And now he's speaking through the prophet Zechariah to say, guess what? The times of discouragement are past. Now it's a time for encouragement, because there's the fulfillment of the prophecies. I'm bringing you back to the land, and there is a hope, and you can overcome that discouragement. Last week we looked at the first part where Zechariah has a night vision, and this night vision is composed of 8 different visions. And last week we looked at 3 of those visions, and it was an introduction to some pre-Christ incarnations, where the angel of the Lord is a term that can be very complicated, and we're going to unpack this a little bit later. But we saw that there was visions about God working to bring his people back, and he was going to create an abundance in Jerusalem. He was going to provide for them, and even though the city was in disrepair and there was no temple, God, through the first 3 visions, showed that he was going to do a new thing that would help and encourage them in the midst of their trials. Well, as we continue in our study this week, we're going to be looking at the 4th vision in Zechariah chapter 3, 1 through 10, where the theme is you get some new clothes. But before we delve into the passage for today and look at God's word and what it has to say to us and how it applies to us and our circumstances, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word, which is true. We thank you for both the Old and the New Testament, which were written not to us, but for us. And you want us to take the truths that we find in your word and apply it in our hearts, in our lives, in our circumstances today. And the encouragement that you offered directly to the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem are principles that can encourage us in our circumstances as well, because you've written it for us. Lord, help us to be sensitive to the direction and leading and the illumination of your Spirit as we open up your word, which is powerful to change. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. The main idea that I want you to take away from today's message is what sin destroys, Christ restores. Sin can create havoc, it can wreak havoc, and it can leave a wake of destruction. But the good news is, no matter how bad the sin is, no matter how bad the consequences are, Christ, in his power and supremacy, has the ability to restore things, to change clothes, to make things new for us. And that's the good news of the message today. And we all need hope. We all need encouragement. When we face a world filled with circumstances which are discouraging, even in our own lives, many of you, as with the elder prayer, we know that a lot of folks in this congregation are going through a lot of things, and you need the encouragement and the hope that Christ offers. But it's not just for this congregation. The message that we see here is for a world in need. And we are the messengers of hope of this encouraging message from Zechariah. So as we look at the fourth vision of Zechariah's eight vision and his night visions, we encounter truth through an object lesson. We read about that in verses 1 and 2. It's reflecting a spiritual reality on multiple levels in Zechariah's vision in chapters 1 and 2 of verse 3. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this brand plucked from the fire?'" Now, I'm going to unpack this a little bit. It might be a little bit confusing. What is going on? What is he talking about here? Well, in those first three visions of this night vision, there was the vision of the four horsemen, and there was this one person described as the angel of the Lord who was sitting on a red horse in the myrtle trees, and so it was outside of Jerusalem. And then there were these other angels who were like a military patrol and were going about the earth, and they report back. And so it's interesting because this phrase, angel of the Lord, has several meanings, and we need to make sure that we're clear and understanding and we don't conflate those different meanings. Because an angel, euangelion, is a messenger. And so angel can refer to the Greek and the Hebrew, it can refer to a messenger. Now we think in terms of angels as spiritual beings and spiritual classifications, but it can also be a generic term for one who is a messenger, who's bringing a word. When the angel of the Lord is used, it can have two senses. It can be an angel who was sent by the Lord with a specific message to speak for the Lord. Like when the angel Gabriel, who was an archangel, came to announce to Mary the impending birth of the Savior. He is an angel of the Lord. Sometimes the angel of the Lord is referred to the archangel Michael, who does battle. But sometimes the angel of the Lord is not referring to an angelic being, but it's referring to a pre-incarnate presentation of Christ himself, the angel of the Lord. He is God himself before Christ was incarnate. And we have some of these encounters in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord, Joshua, has an encounter with the angel of the Lord. And you can always tell because the angel of the Lord, when it is Christ, receives worship and speaks with authority. Whereas other angels, when it's referring to the angel of the Lord, they're not receiving worship. They are not taking on that position of God. They're just a spokesman. And so when we read this phrase, angel of the Lord, we have to be careful not to assume that it's just an angelic being or that it is a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. The context will determine which one it is. The reason I say that is because last week we talked about the language where it was referring to that angel on the red horse as probably being the pre-incarnate presentation of Christ because of how he carried himself, and that understanding carries over into the passage today. But every time you say that, it is not necessarily a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. And so I wanted to make sure that you understood that distinction so that no one will deceive you in order to give a false teaching about angels or to diminish Christ. Okay? Now that we've gone through all of that, It's important to see this object lesson because in this situation we see Joshua, who is the high priest. He had come back with Zerubbabel in the return. And so Joshua is a real person. He is from the line of priests, and he was going to be the reigning high priest in Jerusalem. He was actually living there. And so Zechariah's vision is about a real person who had spiritual authority, who was in Jerusalem at the time of this vision. Now, this is very interesting because next to this real person in this vision, we see Satan, who is described as the accuser. Showed Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan the high priest, Satan the accuser, standing at him right side and accusing him. You see, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He's an adversary. We see about that in Revelations chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that he is the accuser of the brothers. Satan is there to accuse the things of God and the people of God. Satan is there to accuse the high priest, who is the representative before God for all of the people Israel. Satan is the one who is the adversary. In legal terms, he is the prosecuting attorney, and he's there to point out to that Joshua, the high priest, the representative of the people before holy God, is guilty of sin himself. He's there to accuse him. And guess what? He's got the goods on Joshua the high priest. He's got the goods on every high priest. He's got the goods on you, and he's got the goods on me. Doesn't look like a very good situation. But the good news is that while Satan is there to be the adversary and the accuser of the brethren, the Lord, who is, once again, the angel of the Lord, is saying, Yahweh said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. So once again, we see some Old Testament clarification of the triune nature of God. We talked a little bit about it last week. God is saying, the Lord rebuke you. So he's using his authority, but he's making distinction between the Father and the Son here. This angel of the Lord, and that's showing that the angel of the Lord here is the pre-incarnate presence of Jesus Christ. And he says, he is the Lord. And he says, the Lord, the Heavenly Father, rebuke you, Satan. So when Satan is there to accuse, the Lord is there to protect. The angel of the Lord, the messenger, is there. He is there with distinction, and he is there to fight on our behalf. That passage that I referred to a little bit earlier in Revelation 12, 10 and 11, it says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses him day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Zechariah, an Old Testament prophet, using this language, which is picked back up in Revelation at the end times. We see that connection between Satan as the accuser of the high priest in Zechariah, and at the end times in Revelation, Satan is the accuser of the brothers. Constantly, day and night, the enemy, your enemy, the adversary, is accusing you, and he's got the goods on all of us. That's bad news if you don't have an advocate, if you don't have a lawyer, if you don't have one to stand in the gap for you. And Jesus is more than just a lawyer. He is the Savior. He is our deliverer. He is our advocate. So what starts off as a scene with the high priest, with the Satan accusing him, which is just a kind of a normal attack scene, it turns into a judicial proceeding very quickly, where the Lord steps in and says, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. You are the accuser. You're rebuked. And he says, for the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand or a burning stick plucked from the fire? And so in this rebuke, He's talking about his love for Jerusalem, God's choice of Israel. It was that corporate election. Israel was corporately elected and chosen to fulfill a specific purpose, to bring forth, to be God's people, to bring forth the Messiah. Not every Israelite was saved, but Israel was chosen to be the vehicle of the blessing of Messiah, and through the Messiah who would come through the Jewish people, all the world would be blessed. All nations would be blessed, Jews and Gentiles. And so when he says that Jerusalem was God's choice, that's alluding to the fact that Jerusalem was the center for the Jewish people of Israel, and it was these people who were chosen to be a blessing. It was his choice. And Joshua is a representative of Israel for the spiritual function that he has. And so the Lord is the deliverer. Satan is the accuser. You know, both non-believers and believers have made slanderous accusations and misrepresentations of the words of the prophets of old, up to and including John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist, he was murdered because he was, not because he was some political figure, but he was a political person. He was murdered because he called out the sin of a political leader. He called out the biblical values, and so he was murdered. He had his head chopped off because of his stand on biblical righteousness, which had implications into the politics of the day. Herod the Tetrarch didn't like that. His wife didn't like that he was calling them out for sin. And it was the biblical truth that John the Baptist was saying which resulted in his execution. But it wasn't just the prophets of old who were stoned to death and murdered, but also against the apostles of the early church and the Christians. The apostles and the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers often suffered for their testimony for Jesus Christ. We read in Scripture and Acts how Stephen was stoned because he was taking a stand for biblical truth. He was unrighteously put down and murdered because the things that he said were offensive to the religious leaders at the time. And they misrepresented what he said. In the same way that they misrepresented the teachings of John the Baptist and the prophets of old, there's going to be throughout history misrepresentation and a demonization of those who speak out biblical truth and values. And it carries on today against the modern day prophetic voices of the recently martyred Charlie Kirk. Let's not mix things up. He wasn't murdered because of his position on marginal tax rates. He was martyred because he took a stand for biblical truth and values. Whatever you think about his political solutions is a different issue. You don't get murdered because you want more or less taxes or this type of thing. But it was because of biblical truth and values. And so we see Zechariah preaching at a time to a people who are coming through these things. And we understand that the accuser who was accusing Zechariah, who was accusing Joshua the high priest at that time, is the same one who accuses anyone who takes a stand for biblical truth and righteousness these days. I would like to ask, how do you respond when you sense Satan is accusing you of sin and guilt? Are you beat down? Are you cowering? You know what my response is? You got me. Guilty as charged. I have no right to stand up here on Sunday morning, open up this book, this holy word of God, and preach the gospel, because this week I had an anger issue over somebody cutting me off in traffic. I don't have a right to be up here. I don't have a right to stand and preach. You are right, Satan, the accuser. You are absolutely right. I am unworthy to proclaim the gospel. But that's all you got? Seriously, Satan, that's all you have? Tell me a sin that I have committed for which Christ did not die, and then we can have a discussion. You don't have anything that sticks when you look at the deliverer, no matter how bad my sin is. Even the person who murdered Charlie Carr, their sin can be forgiven if they repent and trust in Christ. So when the accuser of the brethren comes to accuse you and says, you're not worthy, You can honestly say, you're right. I'm not, but Jesus is. I have a Savior who has given me value. In my sin, I am nothing, but I am cherished by Christ. He died for me. He loves me. And my identity is not determined by my failures, but my value is determined by the one who died died on the cross for me. And that's the good news of the gospel. And so when we face these object lessons and we are accused, we need to understand that there is one who stood in the place so that the power of sin and guilt is demolished. Well, this object lesson expressed through Joshua the high priest communicates truth through a word picture. And we read about that in verses 3 through 5. We see in these verses of 3 through 5 the Old Testament gospel. The gospel is preached in the Old Testament pointing to the gospel that would be clarified and preached in the New Testament. It's a powerful passage as we see a clothing exchange. Verse 3 through 5. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestment. And then Zechariah is speaking here. He said, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. This is how you know that the angel of the Lord in this reference is not just an angel who is a messenger, but is the pre-incarnate Christ, because the angel of the Lord takes on a divine prerogative to forgive sin. He says, behold, I have taken away your iniquity. I will clothe you in pure vestment. An angel who was just a created being would never be so presumptuous as to take on that divine prerogative to forgive sin. And so that's how we know the angel of the Lord in this instance is a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ, who would later come, be born of a virgin, live a sinless life, suffer and die on a cross, and rise again after 3 days. That's the good news of the gospel, and that's how we can overcome discouragement, because all of these details were laid out in the prophet Zechariah hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. The gospel is so clear in the Old Testament. So if you have a Jewish friend who's saying, hey, I want to hear the message, but you can't go to the New Testament. Just go to Zechariah, and you can preach the gospel to your Jewish friends so that they might come to know that Jesus is the Messiah, and they can be completed in their Judaism by trusting in Jesus through these passages in Zechariah. This passage shows clearly that there is condemnation. There was a problem. Even the high priest, Joshua, was wearing dirty clothes. Even though he was the representative who was to stand in the gap for the people of Israel, he had his own sin to deal with. Now, it's interesting that because there's some name similarities, and we have to be careful, we can use these name similarities in a lot of positive ways, but we need to be careful not to take them too far. The name Joshua is Yeshua, and Yeshua is also translated Jesus. Now, Joshua is a representative of a priesthood, but the difference is we have to be very careful. Jesus never committed sin. But Joshua, Yeshua, the high priest, is according to the Levitical priesthood, and he is just a man. And so he commits sin. But we see this representative of a similar name because Yeshua means God is my Savior. And so we see that coming place. And so that we see that the high priest was to stand in the gap to point that God is the Savior, but then we see God in the incarnate in the person of Jesus becoming our Savior. Yeah, in this passage, the problem is identified. The garments are filthy, and those filthy garments represent sin. And those filthy garments have to go. It's inappropriate to be before a holy God in filthy garments, to be before a holy God with sin. And so something has to be done. And the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus, says, I have taken away your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you in pure vestment. Those sins had to be removed because Joshua the high priest couldn't do that himself. He couldn't purify himself. And that's why the angel of the Lord says, take them off of him. We cannot remove our own sin from ourselves. We can recognize that we're sinful, but we have no ability to do anything about it to purify ourselves from that sin. It has to be done for us. And that's why Jesus takes away our sin. When we repent, it doesn't do anything to add to what Christ has done. When we believe, it doesn't do anything to add what we has done. All we are doing is receiving what he has offered us, forgiveness through his death, burial, and resurrection. Those filthy garments are removed. Makes me think of Galatians 3:27, where it says, "For many of you were baptized into Christ, put on Christ." So there's a putting on of Jesus. When we take away the sin, we're taking off the old. We're putting on the new. When we did our Colossians series back earlier in the year, we were talking about the Supreme series of how we put off the sin, we put off the filth, and we put on Christ, and we put on the righteousness of Christ, and we put on love. We see that in Romans chapter 13 as well, of putting on Christ, who is our righteousness. So there's the recognition that condemnation is there and the problem is identified, but purification is available. The solution is there. The solution is accomplished through the atonement. Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. The atonement, the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, was the seat of atonement. Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. He covers our sin. He deals with that definitively. And that would ultimately be filled, would be fulfilled when he came to earth in the first advent, which would come 400 to 500 years after this prophecy. It's an amazing thing to see God's faithfulness through the prophetic word, where Jesus presents himself as a pre-incarnate angel of the Lord to give to Zechariah the words about what would take place, and then he comes and he fulfills it. That sin is removed, which is showing that there is mercy, not getting what you, the bad things that you do deserve. I have taken your iniquity away from you. And then righteousness is applied. He puts on those new clothes, those new vestments. You know, I love that old hymn. One of my favorite hymns is, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." What a sweet word. "I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." And then the verse says, "Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." It's because of the righteousness of Christ that we put on that we can stand before a holy God. And so let us not dare to try to stand before a holy God in filthy vestments. Let us dare not try to stand before a holy God of our own efforts to cleanse ourselves. But let us trust in the righteousness of Christ, who removes our sin from us and puts new clothes on us. His righteousness. We're clothed in the purity and holiness of Christ himself. Then we can boldly go before the throne of God. This is the message of hope, which helps us overcome the discouragement that surrounds us in this world filled with corruption and sin. I would like to ask, how is the reality of this exchange of your dirty clothes and sin for the clean clothes of Jesus' righteousness impact your perspective of God? Do you see God as a mean old man who just wants to whack you? When you look at this, it's like, how can you say that? He's given you everything. He's taken off the filth and he's put on the pure, clean clothes. That's a high understanding of the love of God and how much he loves you, but also how holy he is and how seriously he deals with sin. It's not one or the other. It's both and. God is holy and his love is manifested. We've seen the object lesson in the word picture of Joshua the high priest. Now, let's examine a significant sign. The significance of that sign. What is the present and future meaning of these things that we have just seen? Picking up in verses 6 through 10, we're going to see the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Now this passage has some present meaning to them, and it has some future meaning for us, and it has some either future yet to be fulfilled meaning as well. The present meaning that we see is that was for the Levitical priesthood of Joshua or Yeshua. He says, if you will, you are the high priest, you are on filthy garments, but I'm dealing with that. If you will walk in the holiness that I have laid out for you, if you will walk in faith and obedience, if you will walk in line with the law, the holy law, then I will give you spiritual responsibility. You will rule in my house. You will have charge over my courts, and you have access to the power of spiritual support. So basically he's saying, if you will walk in faith and obedience, I will give you everything that you need to fulfill your role as the high priest to teach the people how to know me and understand that I am a holy God and I am a just God. That was the present meaning. But it also had some future prophetic meaning. And he says he's looking forward to the future with the signs of a new priesthood. Jesus is not of the same type of priesthood as Joshua the high priest, the Levitical priesthood. We see in other scripture that Jesus was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I'm not going to get into all of that, but it was a superior priesthood because the Levitical priest had to offer sacrifices for their own sin. Jesus had no sin, so he did not need to make a sacrifice for himself. That's why he is a different type of priesthood. And they're looking to that, and so they're using a lot of language, which is new language. And he says, my servant, the branch, I will bring my servant, the branch. That is looking forward to the one who would come. Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the messianic promise. Jesus, who is the branch. And who is he? And why is this important? I think it's important because we need to understand who this branch is. Who is he and what's he like? And we discover that he is Yeshua, Jesus, from the line of David. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, but I'm just going to focus, I encourage you to read 1 through 10, but verses 1 and 2 says, there shall come forth from the shoot, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counseling and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is referring to Jesse, the son of the father of David. The branch will spring forth from Jesse. So Jesse gave birth to David. David became the king of Israel. And then God made a covenant promise to David that he would have a ruler who would reign forever. And that's referring to Jesus. And so Jesus didn't fulfill his earthly reign while he was here. The first time he came as a suffering servant. But the good news is he's coming back. He's coming back again. He's going to have a second advent. And when he comes, he will reign supreme. And he will reign as king of the earth and as king of Israel. There's a future meaning. And the branch who would come. And so this is a prophetic foretelling that Jesus would come to fulfill the promise for the Davidic kingdom. And then he has these prophetic words which have both a future, two-step future fulfillment. It says, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. There are two ways that took place. The first one was at the crucifixion. When Jesus died on the cross and he said, it is finished. He paid for sin once for all. The just for the unjust, to bring you to God. That is an amazing thing. In a single day, when Christ died on the cross, he dealt with all sin, past, present, and future. I think that's one clear aspect of this prophetic fulfillment. But there's another aspect that is yet to be fulfilled because not everybody's hanging out under the fig trees and in peace at that time. As a matter of fact, the church was persecuted. So there's a looking forward to when Jesus comes back and he reigns in his millennial kingdom, there will be peace over all the earth. And when Jesus comes back that second time and he destroys all of the enemies, there will be absolute peace and there will be the time to celebrate and to have that experience and to have that peace and to invite your neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree because Jesus is reigning supreme as king and as conqueror. And that's the good news of the gospel. In a single day, he dealt with sin, and in a single day on his return, he will bring absolute peace. because he is the Prince of Peace. And that's the good news that we have. And that's the hope that we have. As we don't have to go around in dirty clothes, Christ provides new vestment. And if we repent of our sins and trust in him, like the Old Testament presentation of the gospel through Zechariah took place, we understand it in the New Testament, and we can be born again and have new lives, changed lives, and live in victory over the accuser of the brethren. So in light of the prophecy of Zechariah, that was partially accomplished and part yet to be fulfilled concerning Jesus' second coming, how will it impact how you live your life each and every day? Because this isn't just to know a lot of cool stuff about the meaning of the angel of the Lord and how these prophecies were fulfilled. This is to change our lives and how we live today. Let us not live in fear that someone will assassinate us because of our bold stance for Christ, but let us go forth with boldness to present the gospel, because we are ambassadors and we are the messengers of hope and encouragement and peace, not of violence and defeat. We are messengers of the gospel, and we can be bold as lions in the face of danger because Christ is overcome and he is victorious over sin and death. What sin destroys, Christ restores. What's your next step going to be? If you've never come to faith in Christ, may your next step to be this moment of spiritual sensitivity in our nations. No longer play games with God, but come to Jesus today and trust in him and be born again. But if you are a Christ follower, your next step is not to coast and to glide, but to be intentional in being obedient to the Lord, to honor his word and sensitive to how the Spirit wants to move in your life and your relationships this day. May the Lord give us strength to live that out. Let's pray.